If we have not had the chance to meet, my name is Rachel Caracello, and I started this summer as your pastor of adult discipleship, and I am so glad to get to be with each and every one of you this morning as we finish out 2024 in God's Word. So when I was in college, I was required to take a science class in order to graduate. And if there was one subject that I was terrible at through my years in school, it had to be science. So I dug through the course catalog trying to figure out how I was going to get through this requirement with the least amount of hardship. And finally, I discovered that psychology counted as a science class. So great. Because it wasn't like I was going to have to pick apart an animal's insides or mix any sort of chemicals or something. How hard could it possibly be? And before any psychology people in the room get upset with me, I can already tell you that it was one of the most interesting and also most difficult courses that I took in my undergraduate career. I remember one day particularly well when we were asked to set aside extra time for our normal Monday afternoon stint in the lab. So instead of 3 hours, this week our time together was going to be more like 4 or 5 hours. And when we walked into the lab on that Monday afternoon, all across the lab station, there were these weird-looking goggle-like things, like this. Bulky and awkward, not that far off from something I would imagine an extraterrestrial might wear on some sort of expedition in the great frontier we call space. But in fact, we were the ones who were going to be donning these goggles. And guess what? They were not for our protection or to improve our vision, that really good feeling after you go to the optometrist and you realize that there are leaves on the trees again. Instead, these goggles that we were going to wear would cause everything that we saw to be viewed upside down. So due to some mirrors and some mechanisms in the goggles, it inverted everything that we could see. So everything that we tried to make out with our eyes wouldn't look like this, but would in fact look a little more like this. So throughout those 5 hours, one out of each pair of lab partners was gonna have to wear these crazy goggles and attempt to do all sorts of normal things to see how quickly our brains would adapt to different depth perception and sensory issues as we viewed the world upside down. And so it just so happened that my dear friend and lab partner, Annalise, volunteered me for the task. No big deal, I thought, how bad could this possibly be? But for 5 straight hours, I struggled through every basic task known to humanity, attempting to write my name correctly, to pour a pitcher of water into a glass, to walk across the room without running into anything, to get food into my mouth and not onto my forehead. And I failed miserably every single time. So just as we were approaching that glorious 5-hour mark, when I would get to remove these goggles and go back to my normal, boring, right-side-up life, I suspected that I was going to have a massive headache from straining and working so hard at these seemingly mundane little tasks. But here's the thing. As I took off those goggles to see the normal right side up, right in front of my face world again, not only did I have a pounding headache, but I also had a heart that was beating out of my chest and tears that were beginning to form in the corners of my eyes. The world didn't look normal. Even with my regular old goggle-free eyes, guess what? Everything I saw was still upside down. The whole point of this 5-hour project was to show us the power of our brains and their amazing ability to adapt in a matter of hours to a new reality. So thankfully, within that next hour, my vision returned to normal, but still years later, I have never forgotten that sensation of taking off those goggles and realizing that my vision had been transformed and I was seeing things in a whole new way. Well, this morning we are wrapping up our series, The Dark Side of Christmas. And if you have been with us, then you know that we have been spending these last several weeks diving into the characters of the Christmas story that we don't normally give a lot of our attention. It's not that we've been intentionally ignoring these individuals all these years because they're not as important as those who are in the forefront, front and center. Often we just read right past them, because they don't fit into our picture-perfect image of what Christmas is supposed to be like. From dragons in Revelation out to destroy the Christ child, to a power-hungry and insecure king like Herod who murdered innocent children, to an innkeeper who simply just couldn't make room and space in his life for Jesus. Today, we're going to turn our attention to the religious leaders, the ones who should have known and understood exactly what was happening when Jesus came on the scene, but who are absolutely blind to the newborn Savior. So I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the reign of King Herod. About that time, some wise men from eastern lands arrived in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the newborn king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose, and we have come to worship him." King Herod was deeply disturbed when he heard this, as was everyone in Jerusalem. He called a meeting of the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law, and he asked, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they said. "For this is what the prophet wrote. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Well, I don't know about you, but I have read this famous Christmas story out of Matthew chapter 2 hundreds of times over the course of my life. And I can safely say that while I could call to mind the likes of crazy and narcissistic King Herod, the wise men who traveled from afar, and even the baby Jesus himself, I am not sure I could have even told you that there was another player in this plot. And certainly, it would have taken me several wrong answers to guess that that extra role belonged to the Jewish religious leaders. After all, their entire entrance, exit, and line to say is encapsulated in just three short verses. So you remember this story from a couple of weeks ago when we drilled down into King Herod. The Christ child has been born in Bethlehem in Judea, the text tells us. And King Herod is ruler over this wide swath of area. He is, in fact, the current king of the Jews. Wise men come from the east whose profession entailed reading the skies for signs, and they have noticed a new star, and they have followed it. But as Pastor Michael alluded to a couple of weeks ago, the star is not a modern-day GPS. It has gotten them close to where Jesus is, but not given them the exact pinpointed location. And so the wise men stop in Jerusalem and begin asking questions about where the newborn king of the Jews has been born, because they want to go and to worship him. And so understandably, when word reaches the palace that the city of Jerusalem is all abuzz with this news that there is a new king, the current king Herod is none too happy. Immediately, he demands to see the religious Jewish leaders, and he asks them, "Where is the Messiah supposed to be born?" Now, if you have ever attended a children's Sunday school class, then you know that when a question is asked, the old joke is that the answer is almost always Jesus. closely followed by the Bible or prayer. So for these religious leaders, the answer to where the Messiah was supposed to be born is like that Sunday school answer. For them, it is as close as the heart that is beating in their chest. It is as near as the air that is in their lungs. Anything about the prophecy of who the Messiah would be, what he would be like, where he would be born, is what they have been training for, studying for over their whole of their lives. This is their Super Bowl. It is their moment to shine. So therefore, we should not be surprised when they absolutely excel in return, not just spouting off that he'll be born in Bethlehem, but in the instant of a moment, not simply quoting a memorized portion of prophecy by rote, but instantaneously blending together two prophecies from the Old Testament scrolls of Micah and 2 Samuel into one. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the ruling cities of Judah. For a ruler will come from you, who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. It is the perfect Sunday school answer, proving how much these religious leaders know. It is accurate. It is beautifully worded. It is well done. If it was their final exam of religious leader school, it would be an absolute A+. But I want to pause right here for just a second and ask, how many of you have religious leaders in your nativity sets at home? Anybody? You would think with such a great prophetic answer in this story that they would be squeezed in there right between Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. But what I want you to notice this morning is that they give their seemingly perfect answer. But as far as we know, they do not go to the manger to see for themselves. All they would have to do is travel about 5 miles south, a day's journey. They could even go with the wise men and make a road trip out of it with snacks and games and fun. But the religious leaders can't seem to be bothered into action to travel and to see if this child is really the one about whom they have the scriptures memorized, the Messiah, the Lord. Now, maybe it's because I'm a pastor myself, but every time I read in any of the gospels of the religious leaders completely missing the point, almost immediately, I want to make excuses on their behalf. I want to defend them for what they missed. I mean, Jesus was so different than the Messiah that they expected. He's born to poor, lowly family. He's scandalously conceived before his parents are even married. There's no grand nationwide announcement to the Jews that their new king has been born. How in the world were these religious leaders really supposed to know? Or maybe, you know, the religious leaders had a lot at stake. I mean, at this point in history, the chief priest office, or leading priest as it's called in this passage, was basically a political office. Yes, technically, between them and the teachers of the religious law, they were supposed to be guiding the people in how to live faithfully and how to be forgiven of their sins. But not unlike a U.S. president's cabinet, they also answered to the ruling king. And one misstep could likely make them lose their job, their prestige, their power, even their life. Or maybe kind of like we've seen in our lifetime on the Today Show and in other mediums, maybe around every turn, there is someone claiming that they, in fact, are the Messiah and that the world is going to end in approximately 642 days. Maybe the religious leaders are tired of being told that the Messiah has been born to go and show up and realize that it's just another hoax. We can sit here all day and try to justify why the religious leaders do what they do, why the people who have dedicated their entire lives to the study of Scripture are unmoved with the news that the Messiah has been born. But we have to acknowledge and understand that this is not a give them the benefit of the doubt kind of circumstance. This is not a one-off, oh, they just missed that Jesus was the Messiah when he was born and they get their act together later. No, you can read the entirety of the four Gospels, the tellings of Jesus' life and his ministry, and the examples are few and far between of a religious leader coming to acknowledge or believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Messiah. Jesus even notices this himself. And he says to them in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the scriptures point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." And so what I want us to know and understand this morning is that when it comes to the facts, when it comes to the prophecies, when it comes to the words that are written in Scripture, when it comes to the what, as it were, the religious leaders are unparalleled in their knowledge. No one could go up against them in a Bible trivia lightning round and win. But what is also true is this. Knowing the what isn't enough. Knowing the what isn't enough. If all we know is facts about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus, if we can quote bits and pieces of Scripture in a bind, but we don't have a personal ongoing relationship with him, if we say we love him because the Scriptures told us to, but we don't make any time for dwelling in his presence, reading his word, being in conversation with him through prayer that he might transform how we live our lives, if we read Scripture for hours like a lengthy psychology lab, but as soon as we set down our Bibles, take off our goggles, we still see the world exactly the same way as we did before. If we know about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus, then the truth of the matter is we probably wouldn't have gotten up and walked 5 miles to the manger either. Pastor and author Mark Batterson said it this way. The distance between your head and your heart is only 12 inches. But it is the difference between information and transformation. It's not enough to invite Jesus into your mind. You have to open the door to your heart of hearts. You want to know how different it looks when someone is living in transformation versus information? When someone knows Jesus instead of just knowing about Jesus? I want you to flip in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. At this point, early in the Gospel, Luke has been writing about the birth of Jesus. He lets us know that as was called for in Jewish custom, Jesus's parents have circumcised and formally named him, and they have brought him to the temple on the eighth day of his life in order to offer a purification offering, a sacrifice, as a sign that their son is being entrusted to the Lord. And as they are entering the temple, I want to read for you, beginning in Luke 2, verse 25, what happens next. At that time, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He was righteous and devout and was eagerly waiting for the Messiah to come and rescue Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him and had revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Messiah. That day, the Spirit led him to the temple. So when Mary and Joseph came to present the baby Jesus to the Lord as the law required, Simeon was there. And he took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace as you have promised, for I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people Israel." And then jumping to verse 36, Anna, a prophet, was also there in the temple. She was the daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. Her husband died when they had been married only 7 years. Then she lived as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, but stayed there day and night, worshiping God with fasting and prayer. She came along just as Simeon was talking with Mary and Joseph, and she began praising God. She talked about the child to everyone who had been waiting expectantly for God to rescue Jerusalem. Now, what we should imagine as we read this passage is that it is a typical day in the temple, filled with hustle and bustle, lots of movement and chaos, crowds and people. There are those who are likely coming to contribute their offering out in the courts. There are others approaching to worship and to pray. There are some who are bringing animals for sacrifice, for the forgiveness of sins or purification of some kind. No matter what day of the week it is, the temple is alive and well. It is busy with activity. And we are told that there are two older adults, gray and wizened with years, in the midst of this chaotic crowd. One, Simeon, has been told by the Holy Spirit that he will not die until he sees the Lord's Messiah. And so I can just imagine every single day he chooses to come to the temple, to be in the presence of the living God, and his eyes are wide open, gazing at each child who is brought for their purification ritual, wondering and hoping and eagerly expecting that this will be the one through whom God will change everything. He is so in tune with God's Holy Spirit that he feels prompted on this particular day to get moving and to get looking, because he is told that finally today is the day when he will lay eyes on the Messiah. The second older woman is a woman named Anna, who we are told lost her husband when they had only been married a grand total of 7 years. She has since that time lived to the wise age of 84, and according to the text, she is so deeply rooted in her faith that she never leaves the temple. She stays there in the presence of the living God day and night, worshiping and praising his name. And so in the midst of the ongoing chaos, the swirl of people, the in and out of individuals and families coming into the temple for different purposes, the talking and the clamor and the activity, in the middle of it all, we are told that when Mary and Joseph walk into the temple with Jesus, immediately Simeon notices. And he goes to them, because he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the Messiah, the Lord. Anna, too, who has been waiting expectantly, goes over to where Simeon is holding this sweet newborn baby. There are likely hundreds of people in the temple that day, and without a flashing neon sign or a grand stadium-worthy announcement, we are not told that any of the rest of them recognize that the Messiah, God in flesh, is among them, but two faithful older adults do. And what I want you to notice is that the text tells us that just like the religious leaders, each of them are able to articulate prophecy about him. Simeon reminds us through the Holy Old Testament language that he will be a light of God's salvation to the nations, Anna is sharing with anyone who will listen what she knows from the scriptures about who Jesus will be, just like the Jewish religious leaders. These wise older adults know the scriptures. They know the facts. They know the what. But I believe Simeon and Anna are also moved to make the effort to come into his presence because they also have a deep and abiding relationship with the one from whom he is sent. You see, they know the what. But more importantly, they know the who. You see, what is true is we can read the scriptures every day of our lives. We can come to worship every single Sunday. We can give the perfect Sunday school answers. But if we don't have a personal relationship with the one about whom it is all true, then all we have is information with our heads, but not transformation in our hearts. Like a 5-hour psychology lab with funny looking glasses, to know Jesus means that you have been transformed so fully that your vision has been so fundamentally altered that now you can't help but see the world and live in it the way that Jesus does. Growing up, I had the opportunity to be a part of an affluent congregation located downtown in a city that was abundant with homeless and low-income residents. It was very clear that the church felt an obligation to meet the needs of those less economically stable citizens. But most had no intention of building any kind of relationship with them. So slowly over time, these neighbors realized that a meal was being served on Wednesday nights before our regular programming. And so they began to show up and participate, but they couldn't pay. They didn't smell very good. And their presence, quite honestly, was a disruption to the church eating together. So the congregation decided to have someone stand at the door of their Christian Life Center. And if you could pay for your meal, then you were seated in one room. And if you couldn't pay, you were ushered down the hall to another room. Problem solved. Years later, I was on staff at a church. I began to notice that they had homeless and low-income residents showing up for their Wednesday night meal. Week after week, it became more apparent that there was a need in the community. Lots of people hungry, not just for food, but for relationship. And so the church decided that getting together to talk with people they'd known for years was not the be-all and the end-all. And so Wednesday night dinner was transformed into a community meal. The doors were thrown wide open to whoever wanted to come. No cost, no requirements, and with intentionality, the congregation made a point to sit with people they'd never met. Often people who didn't smell or look or live like them. You see, there is a marked difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Because knowing Jesus should fundamentally alter the way that you see the world and the way that you choose to live in it. just 3 days from now in the new year, we are encouraging each and every person in our congregation to read through the entire Bible using a resource from author Tara Lee Cobble called the Bible Recap. And what I want you to know this morning is that we are not asking you to read through the whole Bible because we want you to know more facts about Jesus, to be able to spout off perfect Sunday school answers. We are asking you to read through the whole Bible in 2025 because we believe that daily one-on-one time spent in God's holy word and in relationship with him could be like a five-hour goggled psychology lab. It could completely transform the way that you see God and the way that you choose to live in this world. I have no doubt in my mind that God is ready to do incredible things through Mount Horeb Church in 2025. But will we be like Simeon and Anna, ready to see him when he comes among us? Or like the religious leaders, will we miss him completely? May we be a people who don't just know about Jesus, but know him personally. And may it completely transform the way that we live. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we are so grateful that when you could have chosen to remain far away from us in the far reaches of heaven, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, you took on flesh, you became as we are. You were fully God and fully man. And you came to this earth to live among us, to be present with us in a way that we could see and we could touch and we could experience who you are. God, we know that you are still alive and at work among us today through the gift of your Holy Spirit. And God, we are scared that we will miss you when you are here. And so we pray, God, that you would give us eyes to see like you gave to Simeon and Anna. That we would be so delighted by your Holy Spirit's presence that we couldn't help but be worshiping and praising your name and reading your scriptures and praying to you day after day after day so that we will be ready when you are here and you are ready to move in our midst. God, help us not to miss it, but to be fully attuned to who you are. Transform us in the way that we live in the world. God, it is the earnest prayer of our hearts that we would not just know about you, but that we would know you. And that you would draw us closer and closer to your side every single day of our lives. We thank you and we praise you and we love you for all that you have done in our lives and all that you will do in the year of 2025. We pray all these things in the precious and the holy name of Jesus. Amen.